Today we begin our overview of the second of our two textbooks, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. We'll primarily focus on that today and actually next week as well. That's where it starts merging together with what we're doing the rest of this term. And so today we'll look at the introduction and the first chapter in the book, and I'm going to follow a tried and proven methodology used by Ed Wharton. Have y'all had a distinctive nature of the church yet? Okay, if he still teaches it the way he was teaching it just a couple of years ago, parts of that class consist of him standing in front of you reading out of his own book. Well, this is not my own book, but these two men say some things very well, and I want to call your attention to those things. Realize that, of course, as we talk about the whole subject of interpretation, even as I tell you what is in a book, that is interpretation, isn't it? If you read it yourself, that's interpretation. Interpretation is what we do all day, every day, with all the communications that we come in contact with. Verbal and nonverbal, written. We stop at a stoplight or a stop sign, we just interpreted something and acted accordingly. It's just a part of how God made us. I'm impressed even that the Scriptures or God's revelation to us is called God's Word. Even that itself says interpretation required. Understanding necessary. And so that's what we're all about here. We're not proposing, as has been said before and will be said again, I think, by this author as well. We're not suggesting that if you learn all the rules and you learn all the axioms that will solve all the problems. It won't. But certainly you're far better equipped to make serious effort at understanding God's communication if you, in our case, consciously become aware that there are rules and guidelines for that. You're already using all those rules and guidelines unconsciously in all the rest of your life. But we have something of a disconnect in most of our minds that somehow think God's Word and what He says to us should be treated differently. And in some ways it should. When it comes to interpretation, it should be treated the same way other human communication is. Because He chose to communicate with us that way. He didn't implant it into our conscience. He didn't give us a revelation in our mind. He actually spoke to us in human words, in human situations, and then expected us to use this good ability that He created us with, understanding. Okay, let's see if there's anything else I need to take care of here before I launch into this. I will point out for any of you that happens to be interested in it, because you hopefully have already purchased a printed copy of this, but if you're a real glutton for punishment, you can actually go online and download an e-book version of it for a mere tidy sum of $10.99, so which is probably about what you paid for the printed copy. So unless you just would love to have it on your computer and don't want to scan it in page by page on your scanner at home, you can actually buy the e-book version of it. I don't think there's an audiobook version available. But this is such a popular book, well received throughout the general Christian community as a foundational book for our generation to use if you want to know more about understanding the Scriptures. All right, join me. Perhaps you brought it with you. If not, you're going to be taking notes anyway. When we go to the introduction, even the preface is quite interesting. Maybe it's just I'm strange, but I haven't found the preface quite interesting to hear them talk. I think their first edition of the book came out in what, 1981, and this is like the third this is the third edition, the second revised edition of it. And so, a book in the religious world, it gets reprinted And it even revised and reprinted says it's meeting some needs out there. Many books get printed once, and when that initial printing is sold out, it never gets printed again. There's just not enough demand for it. It's not meeting a need sufficient to justify the publisher printing more. But that's not the case with this book. But when we turn to the introduction itself, the first thing that he says in the introduction is this, that many ordinary believers don't understand why we have to talk about this subject. Now, they don't understand why, because they think if you just read it, you'll understand it. It's not that they feel like they already understand all the ins and outs and rules and so forth. But they think, well, especially if you're in a, what's called the evangelical part of the Christian community, those that emphasize everyone owning their own copy of the Bible, everyone reading their own copy of the Bible, everyone being students of the Bible, they have come away with the idea that, well, I can just read it and understand it. Well, even that reading and understanding it is really interpretation. So why not even make the reading and the interpretation better? But in other parts of the Christian community, where what the Scriptures say and what the Scriptures mean are determined by special people, whether it's the organization, as for example the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society and the Jehovah's Witness Organization, or by those higher up in the authority in the church, such as some of the varieties of the Catholic churches, in which ultimately what the Bible means and what's important is dictated by maybe priests or bishops or cardinals or popes or heads of churches or something like that. Certainly for them, this whole subject of biblical interpretation really is a strange one, because they don't feel like they have any need for it at all, since they're not allowed to read the Bible really for themselves and determine for themselves what it means. But there's something to be said for the fact that we really ought to read the Bible before we study the Bible. You ought to get the overview before you start diving in and tearing apart sentence structure and doing word studies and background research and so forth. Just get the first initial impression of what is happening in the Scripture you're reading. And in truth, that's probably how all of us actually approach it. We read first, study second. I'm only pointing out that for many people, they never get past the reading. And in our service in the kingdom of God, as we go on from this day, we'll be trying to help other believers get to that second step. We don't want to fall into the category of those, like in some parts of the Christian community we just mentioned, who just always listen to somebody else tell them what it means. I don't want to just get up in front of the congregation I work with and tell them what it means. I do that. But if that's all my job is, then I think I have failed them and failed God. I want to tell them what it means, but I also want to motivate them to find out for themselves what it means. For they need to be the check, the counterbalance to my human frailty, my failure to always do it perfectly. If I was a perfect interpreter and they could always count on me 100% of the time to be right in what I said, then maybe they wouldn't need to do it themselves. I said maybe. But that's not going to be the case. But if I have equipped them and encouraged them and nurtured them to know how to do it themselves, even though maybe they haven't reached the level I feel like I've reached, they still can come up to me after a lesson and say, why did you say this? Or what makes you think that's true? It seems to me like, as I read and study this, it means this. And rather than being offended by that or take exception to that or feel like they're questioning somehow my scholarship, I ought to be satisfied that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing here. I'm nurturing them along the path to become students of God's Word as well, not just listeners, hearers, and readers. And so he starts out by pointing that out, that we need to have readers of God's Word, but we also need to go to the next step and help people become students of God's Word. True. The meaning of the text to the original author and readers was probably quite transparent, quite clear. As we've mentioned, we're having to cross a great gulf now between them and us. Time, distance, history, culture, language, all sorts of things. So it's not as transparent to us. And reading only causes people to fall into the trap of believing it is, when it isn't always so transparent. At the top of page 18, he warns against trying to have a novel or unique interpretation or explanation of what any particular passage of Scripture means. And we've already talked about that as well. Our real goal is to first of all gain the same understanding of what was being said that the original author and the original readers had. But we do find folks that come up with quite novel, unusual, different, one-of-a-kind even, explanations of certain parts or passages of Scripture. And he points out some of the possible reasons for that. He says, first of all, it might be pride, someone just wanting to look scholarly in front of others. And so they actually seek a novel interpretation. A second reason might be a false understanding of what God intends with His Word. They believe there's deep, hidden, secret meanings that only special people who really devote themselves to it can find. And so they want to be one of those special people. And so they count every fifth letter in the Hebrew backwards to come up with coded messages or other such things. And that's a false understanding of what God was intending. God was communicating, yes, through men, but God was communicating so we would understand, not so it would be hidden. Not so people would end up having to spend a lifetime just trying to discover the secret meanings. Are there not sometimes deeper themes and ideas in the Scriptures? Oh, yes. I feel like I understand the Scriptures so much more now than I did 30-something years ago when I was sitting where you're sitting. But it's not a secret meaning that was hidden. It was there all the time. I just wasn't equipped yet to bridge the gap and grasp what the first readers probably got right away. And so pride or false understanding of spirituality or vested interest. This is one we really need to watch out for. We recognize that as a part of the churches of Christ, we have some beliefs and practices that are not held universally across the whole Christian community. Views about baptism, views about salvation, views about eternal security of the believer, beliefs about how you worship and what is acceptable in worship. And I'm not questioning any of those. I hold devoutly to every one of them. But let's not fall into the trap of then studying and then teaching to defend our prejudices. Let's let the Scriptures say what they say. Let's not try to make them say what we want them to say. We often try to convict our friends and acquaintances who are in another part of the Christian community because they will only read those Scriptures that seem to support what they believe and argue that we ought to believe the same way. Let's not fall in the trap of doing the same thing. That's all that I'm suggesting. But there is one more reason I could think of, which he doesn't specifically mention here. that people might come up with a unique explanation or interpretation of a passage. Ignorance. I think sometimes that's the category I can fall into, is because I haven't studied well or I'm lacking in some understanding in an area. I come up with a unique interpretation of something simply because I didn't know enough to do any better than that. My granddaughter that lives here in town, about 3 weeks ago, got a cold. Some of y'all can relate to that personally right now. And so she, had the runny nose and the cough and the fever. And we babysat her and her little brother about 2 days after those symptoms appeared. And so for the whole evening, she was in my lap and she was in her grandmother's lap and we were playing and laughing and doing all of this. So she felt good enough to play in spite of being sick. Well, of course, about 4 or 5 days later, then her grandmother, my wife, comes down with the same symptoms. And so shortly after that, I was picking her up to take her to the little nursery school down to the other end of our building here. And she said, "How's Mama?" And I said, "I think you gave Mama your cold." And she says, "No, I got it." What happened there? I don't know if you caught what happened. She doesn't know enough about our language. She's only, almost four. And so when I said, "You gave Mama your cold," she says, "No, I still got it." I was using the word "gave" in a sense, linguistically, that's perfectly acceptable in our language, but that she didn't understand that use of that word yet. And so she thinks of give is, I hand you my Bible and now you have it and I don't. Well, all she knew was she still had a runny nose and she still had a cough. And so if Mama had the same thing, it wasn't because she gave it to her, because she still had it. But, that's just an ignorance, a failure yet to know enough to understand what the real meaning of what I was saying was. That happens in the Scriptures too. We just don't know enough, so sometimes we make arguments or draw conclusions that aren't fully justified because we're lacking some information that would, or some knowledge, some experience that would help us do a better job. But that shouldn't stop us from doing it. It shouldn't stop us from studying and interpreting and explaining the Scriptures, but it should keep us humble. And we ought to communicate at least some of that humility to our audience. With admissions that we don't know everything, and if we learn more, that we sometimes come back and apologize. I can remember on a Sunday morning preaching a sermon on a certain subject. I won't say what. Thought I had scoped out what the Bible said on that subject, and I preached it that morning, and I pressed it. Afterwards, one of the older brothers in the church, actually a retired gospel preacher, as he was going out, said, "Preacher, that was a good sermon this morning, but I think you missed it." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, why don't you come over to my house after lunch and I'll at least explain to you what I think the Scriptures teach on that." That night, I preached the same sermon again, corrected. Because I gained more knowledge. Someone else helped me. I needed to go in front of the church and say, "I was wrong this morning. I taught the best I understood. Tonight, I think I have a greater understanding." And we should not be so proud or so afraid of what other people will think about us if we admit we were wrong, that it will keep us from understanding God's revelation and teaching it to others. Okay, he says at the bottom of page 18, if you happen to be following along, that every reader already is an interpreter. Just in reading, even if they're not studying the way we are tending to use the word in here, they already are interpreting because they're trying to pick up on the flow of the author's thought, what his intentions are, what is he saying to his readers, And what is he telling his readers that they need to believe or do? So they're already interpreters. All we're doing is trying to be better interpreters. And when we use translations of the Scriptures, we're relying on the interpretations of others. That's covered in quite a bit more detail in his first actual chapter, the use of a good translation. But just to recognize right now that translators are, to one degree or another, interpreters. I'll pick on Ernestine here again, but in effect, as she hears me speak, she is interpreting. In fact, that's what we even call it, isn't it? She is, in her mind, trying to understand what I'm communicating to you and then converting that over into American Sign Language for these brothers to understand. So an interpretation has already gone on with that. When we read our English language translations or whatever language translation we use of the Bible, we are already engaged in someone else's interpretation. That's not bad. It's just an acknowledgement of the fact. And every time we sit in a Bible class, every time we sit through a sermon, every time you attend this class and hear me talk about these things, whenever I refer to some scripture and tell you this is what's going on there, you're hearing an interpretation. So we need to urge our listeners and those we will come in contact through the rest of our life as we teach and work in God's kingdom, not to be afraid of this whole word interpretation. It's already going on all the time, and they're doing it too. But let's don't just let other people do it. Let's get involved in the process. Let's don't find ourselves, this is what we say to our listeners, let's don't find ourselves just always having to let somebody else tell us what it means and what it means to us. That is, how it applies to us. Let's get involved in the process. That's a part of the nature of Scripture itself. On page 21, he points out that because the Bible is God's Word, it has eternal relevance. That's the faith that I think all of us in here hold. We all believe this is God's Word. We may have not thought too much about exactly how it is God's Word, or we may have already thought about that and have slight differences among ourselves about how God inspired men, or to what do we mean by inspiration, some things like that. But I think we all hold to the view that this is actually God's revelation of Himself to mankind. Therefore, it has eternal relevance, because it's connecting us to a world beyond our own. We're getting a message from outside of our usual four dimensions. So it has eternal relevance. That's our faith. It speaks to all humankind in every age, every culture. Because it is God's Word, we must listen and obey. But because God chose to speak His Word through human words in history, every book in the Bible also has historical particularity. Now, that was a new word for me when I first found it in this book. He's talking about eternal relevance of the Word of God, but historical particularity. That maybe I won't even use that word again now that I've said it twice. But that means that it has historical particulars. That is, there are things about the setting in which it is originally given, its historical setting, that are a part of the message as well. When we read the book of Jonah, aren't there some historical particulars there? When I've read the book of Jonah, I don't know how many times. I have yet to find a single verse in there that says anything to me. I'm not saying it doesn't speak to me. I'm saying I don't find a single verse in there that says anything to me. In fact, I don't think I found a single verse in there that said anything to the Jews. And yet it spoke to them. The whole book is set in a particular historical context. And all the communicating that's going on is between God and Jonah and the Ninevites. Those are the only three groups involved. I wasn't in that group. The Jews aren't in that group. And yet, is God speaking to the Jews? Was He speaking to the Jewish people through Jonah? Is God speaking to us today through Jonah? It's our faith that He does, because that's the eternal relevance part of it. The fact of the situation in which that message is delivered and the particulars of it is that historical perspective part of it. I'm trying to find some way not to say that word again. And so, you know, that's the nature of God's Word. Now, obviously, many people in our world, even in the scholarly world, do not believe the Bible has eternal relevance, because they don't believe it's God's Word. For them, the Bible only has historical particulars that they need to look at. For them, it's just a reflection of what people of a previous time believed about God and what they did in response to that faith. And so they would study the historical aspects of it, but wouldn't find anything of particular relevance to them personally in it. Then there are other folks who choose to just ignore the historical particulars altogether and just see the Bible as a book of laws, rules, regulations, commandments for us to obey, without giving any attention at all to the historical particulars. That's really just as bad as the other one, where you don't believe it has any eternal relevance, to believe that it has no relevant historical particulars to pay attention to. They really wouldn't find anything at all in Jonah, would they? For them, if they're just focusing just on the eternal relevance, or if they did, they would have to really twist around what's being said there. But it's only when you put those two together, we really are then acknowledging the true nature of Scripture and the true source or means by which we're going to get to the original meaning and then its relevance for us today. That is the nature of Scripture. And so he says at the end of that section, at the bottom of page 23, something we've already been saying, that you need to understand the meaning of any particular passage of Scripture for the then and there before you try to understand its relevance for the here and now. So Paul speaks to the Corinthians, through the two Corinthian letters. John writes his gospel to an audience that seems to be near the end of the first century AD. Moses, inspired by God, writes about the beginning of the world and the beginning of the human race and how God worked through Abraham and brought about the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. In all of those cases and all the others throughout the Scripture, we want to understand the then and there. And then from that, try to grasp what's the relevance for the here and now. It says, of course, in Romans chapter 15 that whatever was written before our time was written for our learning. That plainly seems to be emphasizing, Paul is emphasizing, that while it had meaning to the original hearers or readers, it also has meaning for us. That's Romans, 15:4. Yes?
Are we going to bother swinging by his comments about Corinthians?
We will make appropriate note. In fact, this might be a good time to do that, now that you've pointed that out. If you've started reading the book, you've discovered that these two men are just like we are, opinionated. Oh, I'm sorry, you're not opinionated? I think all of us have not just opinions, but are opinionated. You understand the difference in the way I'm using those? An opinion is something you believe. You might not quite rate it as high as faith, but in most cases it actually is. But opinionated is when you really push that opinion. And they push some opinions when we get to the chapter on translations. They have a very definite set of opinions about what's the best translations to use. I don't necessarily agree with that opinion. I do appreciate them clearly identifying it as their preference and opinion. So often people will push an opinion as from God Himself, when it wasn't. It's just their preference. You know, we struggle in the church in a wide context of things on how people dress when they come to church, or even how people pray when they lead in prayer, or what the men do when they're behind the table when they're about to serve the emblems during the Lord's Supper, and yada, 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 yada. You know, a bunch of things. And we have opinions about those, and sometimes people cannot distinguish between those opinions and what the Scriptures actually say. Opinions are fine. God allows opinions. He expects us to have opinions. But let's let them fall a little bit short of the same kind of respect we give to God's actual Word. And so at least they acknowledge, in most cases, specifically, and I think implicitly throughout their book, that they're expressing their opinion or their point of view about some interpretation of the Scriptures, some of the passages in Corinthians, their whole view of which is the best translation in English to use. They really push the today's NIV, and right behind that the NIV. Now, I happen to preach out of the NIV, but and they have a right to that, but if they say that's the only one you can use, that would be a far different matter. And we occasionally find folks who have those strong opinions about whatever translation they use. Haven't met anybody yet who thinks NIV is the only one you can use, but I definitely have known of folks that thought only the King James Version was the only one you could use, or so forth. And that's an opinion that's gone on to being opinionated. Yes?
Oh, I was just going to say, it just seems a little bit strange that Zondervan publishes the TNIV would be the one publishing this book as well, and they happen to recommend it. Just a little bit strange.
Okay.
But if you're plugging for the company that publishes your book, it also publishes this other book.
What's being suggested is that there might be a little back scratching going on here, back padding at least, between the authors and the publishers. And I'm not going to argue whether there is or isn't. I'm going to assume the best. I'm going to assume the best about these men, that truly is their opinion. Now, on the other hand, it might work more the other direction, because they do hold such a strong opinion about it. Maybe that's what attracted Zondervan to them, to want to publish their book. I mean, the point of fact is, you know, I work across the street with the Extension School, and we screen to one degree or another the books we carry for sale. We still warn that we don't say that 100% of everything in every book is just as we understand God's Word. I mean, we've got one or two books over there that when you get to the back, the very last page in the back of the book says, now, if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, pray this prayer. We've got a couple of books over there like that. Now, that's not our view of what the Scriptures teach about how people come to salvation. But we're very careful if we do carry any such book as that. And so it's the same kind of thing, in a sense, that we agree with the point of view of this book, and so we carry it. If we strongly disagree, we're probably not going to be carrying it. Zondervan certainly would benefit if they are being pushed here as two of their most popular translations, NIV and today's NIV. They get the benefit of that seemingly, and we believe to be, unsolicited support. But, yeah. Yes, Kevin.
Just a side note, but you know how long the TMNB has been out?
The TNIV has not been out that long. I believe it came out in 1996 or at the end of 1995. I received my first copy. I actually received a free copy from Zondervan.
The most recent copy is 2001, but I don't know.
Yeah, I think the first, if it was in computer software, they'd call it the beta version. I received a copy in late 1995 or early 1996. I can even remember receiving it. I received it in 1996, but I'd already been receiving notices about it and so forth before that time. But I think maybe the final official publication. At that time, they were sending out a pre-publication version and asking for input. It had already gone through, obviously, the scholarly channels of the translators. But now they were just asking for the general public, particularly ministers and teachers and so forth, to give their feedback on it before they came out with the official version. So,
Jeff was talking about the Zondervan, and the NASB I have is a Zondervan NASB study, and it was based a lot on the NIV format and everything. That's pretty much what they did. Only they took the better translation actually and put the Zondervan spin on it to just say so. They could probably just go
from our
DNASB as well. But I don't know if there's an inclusion there.
Right. Well, I don't mind reading and studying under anyone that I feel like can help me understand God's Word better. But I always appreciate it if they will at least acknowledge their biases. So I know, where they're coming from, so to speak. And I try to do the same thing with folks. I try to let them know I believe the Bible is God's Word, that it's inerrant in its original form, that while English translations are not perfect, that practically any of them are sufficient for people to learn the truth and live pleasing to God and die and go to heaven. And I believe that people have to hear the gospel and repenting of their sins, turn in faith to be baptized and begin a new life. That baptism means immersion. How far do they want me to go about telling them where my biases are? Now, I believe they're based on truth. They may not agree with that, but at least they're going to know when I speak, that's where I come from. And I do appreciate to whatever degree they've done that these authors have done that. You'll often get books that do not do that. And for whatever reason. So we have these two jobs, the then and there, and then the here and now. Exegesis, they use these two terms, exegesis to mean discovering the meaning for the then and there in its original context to its original readers. And then they use the word hermeneutics to mean the here and now, that is to bring out that relevance for us today. I still struggle a little bit with that difference because when I was in college originally and studying this same material in the late 60s, exegesis and hermeneutics were mostly used then as synonyms for each other. Now we're seeing over the last 40-something years a shift in the scholarly and general Christian community of making a greater distinction between those two words. But I still struggle. I tend to still use the word hermeneutics to mean the same thing as exegesis most of the time, because that's how I've used it most of my adult life. But here he says, our first task then is exegesis. Immediately he says, we understand exegesis when we get to a difficult passage. We understand we're going to have to do some extra study and research and background examination, situation that's being addressed and so forth to understand it. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this chapter on marriage and virgins and several other things that come up there that are quite confusing to folks. We understand doing exegesis there, but what he urges, and which I hold to long before I read it in his book, just so you know that I'm not using his book just because he agrees with me. I believe this before I ever found his book. But he says, whereas it must indeed be employed first for such texts, that is, difficult passages, exegesis should be used for such difficult texts, we insist that it is the first step in reading every text. And I agree with that. I don't think we just take our brains out and use them on the difficult passages.
No, because that's something I hadn't really thought about. You know, mm-hmm. But even these real basic, easy to understand verses mean, because these are real obvious to what this is obvious what this means, but it might have meant something different to the people.
Mm-hmm.
That's just not, that is not something I, when I read that, I was like, wow, that's a good point. Because something that's real simple and easy to follow might be something that mm-hmm. might have totally, something totally different to them.
Right.
I mean, he took a real basic example is that when we talk about the cross,
mm-hmm.
you know, it means something totally different to us today. Or like we talked about earlier in the class, in previous classes, the word baptism. What does that mean? Baptism, we know what that means.
Mm-hmm.
But talking to an evangelical or a Pentecostal, you know, all these different things, it can mean a lot of different things
mm-hmm.
to different people.
Right. Even what seem to be simple or easily understood statements, you know, I think of my understanding of Scripture in the original meaning. Those could be two entirely different circles, not even intersecting each other. If that happens, if my understanding and the original meaning don't even intersect with each other, I've missed it entirely, haven't I? I'm giving it some totally different meaning from what it really meant. Hopefully, the vast majority of the time, they at least intersect or overlap each other. So that, in part, I still am not understanding the original meaning, but in part, I am at least grasping the basics. The perfect situation, of course, would be my circle and the original circle lay right on top of each other. They don't just intersect. They cover exactly the same area. That would be perfect understanding, wouldn't it? But then I think of one more thing, and that is, if my circle lays right on top of the other circle so that my understanding and the original meaning are exactly the same, what happens then if you, instead of just looking at this two-dimensional figure, you start turning it up on its edge and you realize that the original meaning had depth to it also. Not just length and width, but it also had depth. And then that's what sometimes I think we're continue to work on over a lifetime. Even when we are confident we understand what the original meant, we spend a lifetime still starting to plumb the depths of how deep that meaning really went. There are some examples of that. But exegesis, doing it with every passage and not being satisfied with just the pat answers or the answers we've always heard or the explanations we've always heard, are even satisfied with what seems to us right on the surface of it to be the meaning. That's not saying that isn't the meaning. It just says, have we done our work? And we'll spend a lifetime doing that. I'm still looking at passages, and I don't remember where I first picked this up, but at least once every couple of weeks, I have a eureka moment. I don't even use the word eureka. But, you know, I'm studying and I'm in a part of Scripture. I might not have even been there lately. But here I'm in a part of Scripture preparing for something. A connection makes that didn't make before, or an insight comes that didn't come before. And I discover some information about the background or the context or what came before or what came after. And all of a sudden I'm just like, I never saw that before. Now, I don't just right away assume it must be right because I now see it. But at least I say, thank God it's still working. I'm still learning. I'm not fossilized yet. I'm not just telling other folks things I learned 30, 40 years ago. I'm still sharing with people things I just learned yesterday or last week in my study of God's Word. But the first job is to do this exegesis. And he points out, see if I can't get through the end of this. He points out that there's this exegesis basically revolves around two things, and we've already said these before, the historical context and the literary context. The historical context is the personal background of the author and of the readers. The place, the situation, the history, and all of those things. And not only the place and the situation, but also the occasion and the purpose for which this was being written. Go back to Jonah again and say, we can see the historical context of it. When, who, where. But what about the why? Why would Jonah be written? And I think it's in the why for him in particular that we get to the meaning for the Jewish people who first received this book. What was there about the book of Jonah that God saw necessary that all the Jewish people be exposed to it? That we be exposed to it today? That's a part of the context, but it's the purpose and occasion part of the historical context. And then the literary context, also a critical part of exegesis, is really looking at the genre or the kind of communication it is, and a greater part of his book is actually devoted to that, where he talks about, you know, if I go back to his table of contents, he talks about the epistles, the Old Testament narrative, that is a historical section of the Old Testament, the book of Acts. Not only is the book of Acts a book of history, but it seems to be a book that was written for the purpose of setting some precedents down. Not only saying what the early church did, but to communicate to the church through the rest of history of what to do. The Gospels, the parables that are within the Gospels told by Jesus, the laws, especially when we go back into, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, the book of Revelation. Each of these are a different genre, a different kind of literature. And it's part of the literary context. People speak differently depending on the kind of genre of communication they're using. If you've ever tried your hand at poetry, maybe you felt really romantic towards your the one that, if you're married or thinking of getting married, so maybe you feel poetic, and so you write a poem for that special someone. You probably spoke a little differently in that poem than you would in just plain conversation with that person. The meaning ought to be the same, but the way you communicated it would be different. Same in the Scriptures. That's a part of the literary context. And so as we learn to do exegesis, we pay attention to the historical context, including the purpose and occasion of the communication. We also pay attention to the literary context. That's how the thoughts of the author, the meaning of the author, the purpose of the author are going to be transferred into words, in sentences, in paragraphs, and documents. And so he'll put, that author will put together his thoughts using those tools in a way that his audience can understand what he's trying to say. Okay. As a part of the literary context, of course, you then have to pay attention to these individual parts. I know we've had some men here who have taught over the years. I think particularly of Dayton Cassie as an example, a brother that's no longer teaches here. He's moved on as a gospel preacher up in Oklahoma, I believe, right now. But still highly respected and well known by the older members of our faculty and staff. Dayton Cassie, when he taught hermeneutics, always taught sentence diagramming. Good news, I don't teach that. But he saw that as a fundamental and essential part of interpretation. I agree with him. I just don't feel like I have enough time to teach you how to do that. If you didn't learn it in English when you were in high school, then I'm probably not going to be able to help you learn it now. But what does sentence diagramming do? It helps you see what the subject is, the verb is, the adjectives are. It helps you break down a sentence. Now, there's a flaw, not a fallacy, but a flaw in doing that with any English translation. You're dealing with the English, not the Greek or the Hebrew. And so you are relying on the interpreters or translators to have interpreted the Greek or Hebrew over into English in such a way that your diagram of that sentence in English really reflects what the original language also would have diagrammed like. The man who does our Greek course for us in the extension school program, for years and years and years, taught Greek at Lubbock Christian University. He teaches sentence diagramming in Greek in the course. Beware, if you want to take that course, when you get down to the part two of the course, you're going to learn sentence diagramming in the original Greek language. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get us to realize there's a literary context, and as a part of that, you have to get down to the actual content, these containers that contain the ideas and thoughts of the author, and see what's in them. You not only look at the words, you look at the sentences, you look at the paragraphs, you look at the flow, the logic, the reasoning that's going on in the whole document, and so forth. And we will do most of the rest of that stuff besides the sentence diagramming through the rest of this term. And then he points out that as a part of good exegesis, that's why we need to have more than one good translation. And he will say over at the... I guess he says actually here on page 28 and 29 even, but I know he does over in his chapter on translations. He urges that you always use at least two translations, preferably three, besides being acquainted with the original language. And those three translations should come from the three main kinds of translations there are. Those that are called literal or formal equivalents, those that use dynamic equivalents, and those that use free equivalents. What that means is literal or equivalents means they try as closely as possible just for each Greek word have an English word, and even try to stick to the sentence structure as much as possible, which is very difficult because Greek sentence structure is very different than English. But the New American Standard Bible is an example. The American Standard Bible, even before that, is a case of a translation that leans much more closely to formal or literal equivalents. So he urges you to always be referring to one of those along with the dynamic equivalent. Dynamic equivalent says sometimes we may need to use a phrase to translate a word. Sometimes we may even need to use an idiom, a figure of speech or a way of saying something that people in English will understand that's not the exact same idiom they used over in the Greek or the Hebrew. So let's find an equivalent. Let's don't just translate it over. Let's find an equivalent. And that's where the translations like the NIV, the Today's NIV, fall. Then there are these free verse translations like the Message, the Amplified Bible, the Living Bible, Today's Living Bible, so forth, that say, let's just try to get the essential thought over there for people. Let's not worry so much about a word-for-word translation. Let's try to get the thought across. And all of those have their place. And by consulting all three when you're studying something, you'll quickly be able to identify if the scholars are struggling, because they may read very differently than each other on some of the difficult passages. And on other, as I said a while ago, the simple passages, they'll all say essentially the same thing. But that's more for us to look at in the second half of our class today, after we come back from our break.